The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, Revelation chapter 18. Let's go ahead and turn there at this time. Revelation chapter 18. Well, we have seen thus far a lot of the activities that are going on during the tribulation period. Revelation 6 through 19 speaks of that age, that seven-year period. And what's interesting is if you follow through the narrative there, it does mostly speak in order of the events, I believe, it's just going to unfold. Very simply, John sees the vision of Jesus Christ given to him, and he sees how it's going to unfold. Now, the reason I say that, because there are many views of eschatology or the study of end times, the way it's all going to come down. And really, a pre-trib rapture view, which is the one I hold, I believe that that's the way it's going to come down. It really does fall in line. The book of Revelation makes perfect sense if you just look at it chronologically as the way it's written. Even the divine outline that we were given in chapter 1, verse 19 says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and then write the things which shall be hereafter. Very chronological. That's the outline for the book, and we see that. Now, there are times where there are sort of parenthetical chapters that are inserted in there that kind of explain the whole thing from kind of beginning to end. During this age, this is what's going to happen. And even when it talks about a specific group of people, for example, the 144,000, we've even seen how they will be kind of from the beginning to the end, how they're going to start out having the Holy Spirit sealing their a mark in their foreheads. But it's not the mark of the beast, it's the mark of the Lord. And they're sealed by God. And we've kind of seen the sort of the description of what's going to happen to the 144,000, even to the point where they stand before the throne. But that was sort of a description of kind of from beginning to end of that 144,000. And they're not the Jehovah's Witness. Remember that. When they come and say, yes, we're going to be part of the 144,000. It's not that. It really is a Jewish group of people. 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're listed there for us quite specifically in the book of Revelation, that they will be Jewish people, not the lost tribes, because there are no lost tribes. That's a misnomer. When people talk about the lost tribes of Israel, I hope you have an answer. Does anybody know what's the answer to there are no lost tribes of Israel? Anybody? Do you remember what we talked about? Huh? God doesn't lose people. I like that. That's good. Oh no, what have I done with the Jews? Oi vey. Yeah, that I like that. You know, that's kind of the good one. That's the obvious one. I totally agree with that one, by the way. But there are those that say God does lose people, and I disagree with that. Another evidence, in addition to that perfect answer, is that when the Jews were separated, you know, into the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We have the two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes. And the 10 northern tribes were carried off by Assyria, if you remember that. And then, you know, quite a few years later, the Babylonians in 586 BC took the southern two tribes into captivity. And so they kind of believe we lost those 10 northern tribes. But if you recall, when there was a division between the north and the south, the 10 tribes versus the two tribes, do you remember what happened there when Jeroboam made little places of worship so that people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple? They said, hey, we'll just make these temples up here in Tel Dan and in Bethel. And our people in the northern tribes will come to that place to worship instead of the temple in Jerusalem. And he said, instead of, you know, the Ark of the Covenant and all that nonsense, we're going to have golden calves. Yeah, that's the ticket. Golden calves. We will worship golden calves there. And so he made golden calves, just like they did back at the Mount Sinai. They made that golden calf. Remember Aaron? They did the same exact thing. And at that point, the scriptures tell us a bunch of the people from the northern 10 tribes fled down to the south and went back to Jerusalem. A large group of people left and came back. So there were still very functioning peoples and groups from each tribe, even in that southern part of Israel, in Judea and all that area. And it was never really lost. That's just something that people like to do for intrigue. And there's a lot of people that claim to be the lost tribes of Israel. And you get into some very interesting conspiracy theory things about the lost tribes and all that. But I'm just saying, nope, God doesn't lose people. And these 12,000 from each tribe will be numbered by the Lord, I believe, 12,000 from each tribe. Very specifically, very literally, that's going to happen. So we saw that, how the Lord was going to have a kind of a plan. So there were parenthetical chapters that were sort of pulled out and say, here's what's going to happen to this group of people in the tribulation period. But then the narrative would start again. Now, there's a Greek word or phrase, I should say, that is used to kind of say, okay, we're back on the narrative. Does anybody remember what that is? There's a signal. The Greek word is metatauta. So after these things, after this is the idea, that should be a flag. Oh, we're back on the narrative here. It doesn't always have to have that, but it's funny. The book of Revelation uses that word metatauta at the beginning of our chapters many times to say, okay, we're back on the narrative. Right now, you have to understand that the destruction of Babylon, chapter 17 and 18, we see there in this duality chapter, we're going to see there's a trio of dualities in the Bible tonight. That is chapter 17, 18, the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 17 deals with the fall of religious Babylon, while chapter 18 deals with the fall of political or economic or commercial Babylon. Now, don't make too big of a deal of the separation there, by the way. You know, you could say, okay, there's the religious mystery Babylon. We looked at that. Now we're totally shifting gears, and we kind of are shifting gears, but it's still Babylon. It's still Satan, Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of the plan and all that they're doing. I don't want to make too much of the separation between chapter 17 and 18, if you know what I mean. But we have seen the fall of this religious system, an ecumenical system, of churches that are left behind, the part of the false church that will not be raptured, whatever's left behind in the tribulation, where, by the way, there's tons of money, tons of power within a lot of churches in the world that I believe will still be very much in place after the rapture of the church. And the Antichrist will use this system of religion to come together ecumenically and make this major sort of exclamation point in history of mystery Babylon that started back at the Tower of Babel. So we looked at that last week. Now, this week, we look more at the commercial or economic or political side of what Satan is going to do, his Antichrist, the false prophet. We're going to see that whole plan politically, commercially, what's going to happen. Now, all that to say, we're getting at the end of the tribulation now. It's getting close. The second coming of Christ is coming just around the corner in the next chapter. So that's what our verses start out with tonight. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 18, metatauta. That's what it says there in the original language. But of course, in our Bible, it says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." Now, sometimes people will say this is Jesus. I don't usually fall into that line of thought, and there's a couple reasons why. I don't believe Jesus was an angel, and I think the Bible uses that term angelos when it's talking about angels or some form of messenger. But I think Jesus is more than a messenger, and this angel is impressive because he's going to light the earth when he comes. That's a pretty big deal, lighting up the earth. You got to have a little bit of a shine to be able to do that. So this angel is amazing, but I don't believe it's Christ. That's my personal opinion. Plus, this would be the second coming if this was Jesus coming and lightening the earth. But I believe this is literally an angel of some kind coming down from heaven. But notice it says they're having great power. What does the NIV say there? Anybody have an NIV? Authority, yes. Now, is it authority or is it power? And you can see the word power, sort of why they might translate. But the Greek word that's used for this word power in the King James, authority, in the NIV and some of the newer translations, it's an interesting Greek word that means both power and authority, which is kind of an interesting deal. This angel has power, but it also has authority. And the idea is authority given to it. Now, you might have in your possession a very high-powered sports car, and you have the power. Man, you got the horsepower to pedal to the metal. Man, you could burn them. You could take off. You can go really fast. But if you're at an intersection here in Wilsonville, and you have the power, man, you're ready to go. But if you're sitting at a red light, you lack something. You lack authority. You could take off if you want to, but man, you're going to get busted. You're going to get a ticket. You're going to get in trouble. You got to have both to go. Now, some people have authority sometimes, but they don't have the power if you're in a Prius or something like that. No, just kidding. Just kidding. I'm just joking. My parents drive a Prius, and it's got more power than I thought. But no, it's great. Pretty powerful little cars. But up here in Portland, if you drive a Prius, it means something. Anyway, that's a whole other topic. Power, man, power versus authority. Now here's the thing. That's something we could learn from this angel, because I've seen Christians, you know, revving their engines and ready to take off and do something in the name of the Lord. But we lack the authority from the Lord. You know, we haven't really been sent by the Lord. And I see us, you know, take what maybe our talents and our powers are that the Lord has given to us, but we haven't waited for the Lord to give us that certain timing of when he gives us the authority to go. And I learned from this angel that he's got both the power and the authority. If you're a note taker, you might want to make a note by that, because that Greek word for that means that this angel's got both power and authority. That's a good combo. When you move to serve the Lord, to do anything in your life, make sure you got both power and authority. Well, this angel here, his light fills the earth, and he gets ready to come and do something radical. Look at verse 2. It says, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird.'" Now, this is interesting. Speaking of frogs. Man, remember we just talked about frogs a few weeks ago. Now we got a frog in the sanctuary. Don't let that bother you over there, Jeff. He's just, did you hear that guy? Yeah, he's right over there. That's great. It's a demon maybe, because remember Go to Megiddo? Remember that whole thing, Go to Megiddo? That's what those, this is great, man. I got sound effects for the Revelation study. This is awesome. Where were we? Oh, yeah. Instead of talking about frogs, we should be talking about birds, actually, because it says here that every hateful bird. Now, what is that all about? It's interesting, because we know that Babylon is going to fall. That's the idea of chapter 18. It's going to be the destruction of economic, political Babylon. But there's some language here that's interesting. First of all, notice Babylon the Great is fallen. There's almost like a cadence that this angel has. Babylon the Great is fallen. It's almost poetic. But when the Bible uses terms twice, the idea is emphasis. In fact, do you remember in the story of Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dreams in the book of Genesis? The dreams came in duplicate. They were repeated twice, but in different forms. And there's kind of an interesting commentary Joseph gives to Pharaoh, and he says the reason that it came two times is because it's going to come up with great rapidity and with suddenness. In other words, the two dreams had meaning because of suddenness and rapidity is the idea, or like a tachometer, the revolutions per minute. It's going to wind up and start going faster. In the same way, when you see the Bible, when you see terms twice, there's an emphasis. So the idea is Babylon's going to fall, and it's going to be a great fall. And it might even imply a suddenness. We'll see that for sure in the rest of the chapter. It will come suddenly for sure, but maybe that's the idea of the Babylon the Great is fallen. And it's going to be a habitation for devils and hold every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, for you bird people who love birds and all, by the way, my family, we went for a bike ride middle of this summer, just a nice little bike ride from, there's that bike path that goes from Shampooey Park and down through there to Butteville, just really pretty. But there was a guy and a gal, they were taking their bird for a walk. It was like, man, only in the Portland area would you see something. They had this special little walker with set their cage on, and they would just kind of roll along. And their big, huge parrot, you know, it's like one of those big ones, you know. They're just walking it along, taking their bird for a walk. I mean, I've heard of walking your dog and stuff like that, but walking your bird, that's really something. But here's the thing. What's wrong with birds? You say, Brett, why does the Lord use birds here? Now, one of the things you need to realize is oftentimes in the Bible, when the Lord speaks of birds, especially when the word fowls of the air are kind of used, it's often in a negative connotation. And one of the things that I think are important is to look for what scholars call fancifully expositional constancy. And that is when you start to learn what birds represent in the Bible, you kind of need to stick with that, generally speaking, unless specifically stated otherwise. So there are some good birds in the Bible. For example, the dove. The Holy Spirit is represented by a dove. And that's a good example of a straying from that expositional constancy. But there are examples of the fowls of the air in a negative connotation. Anybody have any ideas? Right, the parable of the mustard seed. That one's debatable. I mean, I remember as a kid growing up hearing pastors teach that, you know, the mustard seed's planted, the tree grows large, and it makes it a place for birds to come and lodge. And it's like a wonderful place where birds are. But expositional constancy would say, be careful on that one. Maybe the church growing into this big monstrous tree is something that's not good at all because birds are landing in its branches. So which one is it? Well, that's where you have to realize even the parable of the sower of the seed in Matthew chapter 13, remember that, where we were given the meaning of what the birds were. And the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, are the wicked one, as it says there in Matthew chapter 13, that comes and takes the seed up of the word out of people's soil of their hearts is the idea. So oftentimes when it's talking about birds in general or the fowls of the air, a little red flag should go up when you read about that in biblical typology, because it usually means something bad, minus the dove. And there's a few other examples you might be able to see, but by and large, so this is one of those places where we know birds are a bad thing, or these hateful birds. Now, what's a hateful bird? There's some interesting speculation, and I don't want to go into it too much, but the idea is we know what in America, we see birds that are so cute and everything. But I've been to places in the world where birds are not as cute. When I go to Burkina Faso in Africa, there's these vultures, these huge vultures. And I used to see those like when I was a kid on cartoons. They're more comical in real life than they are in the cartoons. They just kind of lumber around and they like where the ladies are cooking our food for our pastor conferences when we've been in Africa. You know, the ladies are there just kind of with the dirt and a fire and some pots, and they're cooking things up. But the big vultures, and these vultures are almost as big as the women making the dinners, and they just come and land right over their heads. There's these walls kind of around the outdoor kitchen thing, and the vultures are waiting to try to get a bite of food or something like that. You know, you'll know there's a dead animal somewhere in Africa because you'll just see vultures piled up and flesh coming out of their mouths. And you just kind of go, man, that's an ugly picture. That's kind of the idea that you could sort of picture. Spiritually, there's going to be demonic stuff going on. Once Babylon has fallen, it's going to be a place for hateful birds and demonic entities and darkness and spiritual wickedness. That's the idea. So the picture is being painted for us, hopefully, of the evil that we're about to see. Well, so every hateful bird, and it says, verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So we have here a description of how the world is sort of guilty by association with Babylon. And somehow the merchants are tied in, those that would buy and sell. Now, let me ask you this. Who will be buying and selling at this time in the world? Those who've taken the mark, right? It's the Antichrist economic system that he establishes back in chapter 13. By this time, if you're going to be a merchant, you better be marked with his mark, the mark of the beast himself. No man will buy or sell apart from that mark. So that's something you have to understand. The kings of the earth, they've committed their fornication by taking his mark and really pretty much getting into their economic system. But notice it says here they'll have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth committing fornication with her. But notice the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. It seems that this economic system the Antichrist comes up with will, in fact, make people rich. Interesting, isn't it? It makes you wonder, you know, is it going to be that massive imbalance that we often see in world history? Because usually when some group is made really, really rich, there's another group that's being really, really taken advantage of. And we see that. It's always an imbalance. And you see her, almost the queen, you know, or whoever, say, let them eat cake. We're going to see that tonight, that kind of an attitude and demeanor. But some people, the merchants of the world, will be made rich by committing fornication. Now, the word fornication, oftentimes in Bible prophecy, is not as much talking about sexual sin. It can be. But mostly talking about the adultery of people against God. It takes a sexually immoral term and uses it for a spiritually immoral term. And that's probably what's being talked about here. People who have forsaken the Lord and committed adultery sort of against the Lord. Unfaithfulness is the idea. And it says here that these people will have done that with Antichrist. And merchants are going to wax rich. And we're going to see what kind of delicacies she has later in the chapter. By the way, if you were with us on Saturday night, I did a different teaching Saturday night than I did Sunday mornings. So there might be some confusion amongst some of you about things I say tonight, because I covered some things on Saturday that I didn't cover on Sunday and like that. So don't be confused. It's all right. We'll be fine. I did challenge the Saturday night crowd I read the whole chapter on Saturday night here and gave them more of a challenge than I did on Sunday morning to say, who is Babylon? What is Babylon? And there might be some hints that we're seeing already about this Babylon. And I suggested why people believe the United States is Babylon, or maybe the city New York is Babylon. And there's people who've believed that. And normally I'd kind of laugh at that and sort of chuckle, but I have to give them some credit. If you're one who believes in America or New York City, some people have even heard Hollywood is Babylon. Not that far of a stretch, really. but I don't believe it's Hollywood. And I honestly don't believe it's the United States, nor do I believe it's New York City. Some people believe 9/11, that Revelation 18 was the fulfillment of, or was fulfilled in September 11th. Where Babylon is fallen, tower number one, is fallen, tower number two, right? In 1 hour, as the chapter is going to tell us, in 1 hour it fell. That's, you know, and you can make the case. There's reasons why I can prove that that's not it. And I'll just give you a hint right now. The global nature of the fall of Babylon that we're going to see. But so far, you can kind of see the merchants of the earth waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Has the world, some people been made rich by Wall Street? I mean, you can kind of make that argument, and so you can see some correlations here. So if you want to really stand on your ground and say it's New York City, you can do that. But hopefully I'm going to show you maybe another alternative idea that I think is real possible. So these people are part of this fornication with Antichrist, with his economic political system. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Okay, so who are these people who are supposed to come out of her? Because it's not us. I believe we've been raptured by this time. But some of you say, but we've already seen the 144,000 in heaven. But remember, that was one of those descriptions of what was going to happen to the 144,000 kind of from beginning to end. So I believe it's possible that the 144,000 are still here. Does that make sense? I wouldn't die on that battlefield, but it is something that is possible. It is also possible that there will be others who have yet to, or will not have taken the mark of the beast, who are still alive during this time. Few as there would be, there's still those. And maybe this is that final admonition of the Lord to say, come out of that. Don't get sucked in to Antichrist and his system. And boy, that's always a good word for the believers of God. Come ye out from among them, we're told. Be ye separate, the Bible says. The Jews were a picture in the Old Testament of really us in that they were not to intermarry, intermix with other nations. because they would be carried away by the idolatry and the worshiping of idols and stuff like that. So the Lord said, be separate. Don't mix it up. It's interesting how we get, as modern day Christians, we get really talented at looking very much like the world. Even the church, I think, sometimes makes a real effort to sort of look like the world. Here's the problem, in my opinion. We do a poor job at that. We're notoriously not hip, and we are notoriously not, the church is notoriously not up to speed. And oftentimes we borrow worldly themes, and the world looks at us and you guys are borrowing our thing. I think there's more and more, and perhaps maybe even in the young millennials of this day, saying we want to see a church that's very different from the world. I think that there's been enough of the mega churches and the seeker friendly churches that said we're going to make it really awesome to come to church and it's going to look really hip and cool and we'll have a hip and cool band and we'll look hip and cool and we'll have our fancy coffee shop and our fancy this and that, and yet the world's just like, man, I can go to a fancy coffee club that's actually better in downtown Portland. If I want to hear a great concert, man, I'll go to a concert. I don't need to go to a church and see a Christian band try to sound like, well, this is a joke, Hootie and the Blowfish. I remember when I was in Sherwood, I got this thing. Now, Hootie's been gone for a long time, Hootie and the Blowfish. But like 5 years after he was already not, the band was no longer or whatever, we got this thing on our door from a church locally here. I said, are you tired of old hymns and organs and worship? Come to our church where our worship band sounds like Hootie and the Blowfish. I looked at that. I thought, oh, painful, man. That's just painful. Because not only was Hootie out of it years ago, but they were touting that they sounded just like that's pretty bad. We sound just like Led Zeppelin, man. That's we're really current. No, that's just dumb. Come ye out from among them, be ye separate. By the way, I still think, and I, if you're a musician, I think we need more and more musicians that will step up and say, why should we try to copy the world and be cookie cutter bands making songs like theirs when really, I believe we have the Holy Spirit on our side. Inspiration for music and everything that has to do with the arts, I think, could very much come from the Lord. It used to be. Do you know there was a time where the church actually led the way musically, artistically? It was the Christian people who were painting, writing, creating, and the world stood in awe. But then the world took it and made it its own. And then now the church is like making the JV, maybe, at best, as far as artistically. That's really kind of sad. But that's part of that coming out. We should be different. Choose to be separate from the world, not trying to figure out how far we can go in the world and still be called Christians. I think the better issue is to say how far out of the world can we come and really represent the Lord well. During this time, it's going to be hard to come out because there's a whole system in place. You won't be able to buy or sell unless you're part of the system. So it'll cost you your life. And that's why the Lord's saying, man, hang in there. Don't give in. Don't be just like the world. I think the Lord says that to us today as well. Well, he says, come ye out that you receive not her plagues, verse 4. One of the plagues, by the way, of the people who did receive the mark was, remember, chapter 16, verse 2. Talked about a horrible sore that would go on the skin of the people who took the mark of the beast. That could be one of those plagues that are listed there. So come out from among them. Verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. What an interesting irony. Finally, Babylon has reached to heaven. Remember, that was the original thing there in Genesis chapter 11, wasn't it? Let's build a tower that we may reach into heavens. Now, we know that they were building a ziggurat, or a place to observe the stars, not for astronomy, but for astrology. And that was one of the reasons the Lord confounded their language there in Babylon. Babel, Tower of Babel. But they used the term, we want to reach to heaven. Now something from Babylon reaches to heaven. It's not their wisdom or their intellect, it's their sins. It's their pile of sin that has finally reached heaven, according to the word here. Your sins have reached heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Here's a question for you. Does God remember your iniquities? There's a yes and there's a no. And that is, very simply, if you have yet to become a Christian, if you have yet to confess your belief in the cross of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, and you take that free gift of salvation by confessing with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died and rose from the grave. If you've done that, then your sins, well, he will remember them no more. That's part of the new covenant. In fact, Jeremiah 31, 34 says this, there will be no more need for people to teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's one of the promises of the new covenant. Wouldn't it be great to be able to forget things? You know, we don't do that very well. In fact, we can't do that. You may forgive someone and say, okay, I forgive you. But for years, for the rest of your life, really, you'll remember those sins that were committed against you. God has that amazing ability to say, I really am going to erase my memory on that particular topic. And when I really think through that, that makes me so much more comfortable with the idea of standing before God someday. As long as he's very forgetful that day, I'll be able to stand before him and say, are we all right? Can we come in? And the Lord will say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. And it's not because I'm a good guy. It's because the Lord chose to erase memory. The record of sin is blotted out, the Bible talks about. But if you've yet to receive Christ and believe in the cross, the Bible says you have a list of sins that he will remember. And this is one of those very practical places of Scripture right here in our text where these people who are on the earth at this time, it says that the Lord hath remembered her iniquities. Man, I hope you're not part of that group. Let the Lord wash your sins away. What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You can try to be good till you're blue in the face. But you will fail again and again and again. But you can confess your sins and he'll be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. That's glorious news. These people have made it this far in their life, this far into the world's history, and their sins will be remembered by the Lord. Very tragic. Well, verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill her to in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. It's kind of like that double toil and trouble or whatever that, however that goes. That's kind of bad news for her. Verse 7, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and I'm no widow, and shall see no sorrow. So there's kind of this idea again of the woman, like we saw in chapter 17. But this is that political system saying, I don't care what's going to happen, and I'm not in trouble. It's sort of denial at its finest. Everything's going to be okay, she's saying. But the Lord is saying, no, you're going to have double trouble. And it's going to be bad news. That's what the Lord is saying here. She's saying, I refuse really to see the sorrow that's coming my way. She's going to be living delicately and deliciously are the words that you hear, only to have sudden destruction come upon her. So that's going to be the characteristic of the tribulation. She will be successful, but very short-lived, and much torment and much sorrow is coming her way. That's the idea. Therefore, verse 8, shall her plagues come in one day. You know, it's interesting because this is just the promises of the word of God coming true. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. You know, it's interesting here. This woman will have treated people badly. And so the Lord's saying she's going to have that treated upon her. And that's why it's coming down this way. So her plagues will come in one day, verse 8, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. So now we have the people who will be seeing this destruction come upon Babylon, economic, political Babylon. And there's three groups. First, we're going to see the kings of the earth. Then we're going to see the merchants of the earth. And then we're going to see the ship captains of the earth. But they're all going to be looking from afar off. Now, this is a curious description. How is, if this is a literal place, some people say the United States, some people say New York City, others say Rome or the European Union or whatever. There's all kinds of views out there. But no matter what view you have, it's interesting because this sudden destruction, everybody that's not going to be part of that literal destruction of that city, Babylon, they're going to be looking from afar off. And there's implication there maybe of, man, you don't even want to be close to this place when it goes down. Some have even argued radioactive fallout. There's a reason why people are viewing from afar off. I remember on September 11th, on that morning, when that all went down, I was early up in, I was going to do morning worship at our little church office that we used to have there in Tualatin. And I think it was a little bit, it was around 6 a.m. or 5 something a.m. And I get a call from Jeff Young. And I'm like, man, Jeff never calls me this early. What's up? So I answer the phone and he says, Brett, you'll never believe what I'm looking at. And I said, what are you looking at? And he says, well, I see the one of the twin towers is burning. It's on fire. A plane flew into that twin tower. And he was standing on the deck of a big ship in some business meeting. He used to work, this is when he worked for a company in Newburgh. He wasn't working here at the church. But when he was working there, he had to do this conference on the ship in New York City. So he's in the ship looking from afar off, watching this. I'm like, this is Jeff, this is the, you know, the book of Revelation coming down. You know, just kind of kidding. But the thing is, it is funny. From afar off, he was viewing and saw the towers go down and the whole thing. It was pretty amazing. They had to stay in that ship for a long time and they wouldn't let him move anywhere. And it was kind of a crazy day. But that's kind of the idea, is everybody's going to be looking from afar off, and the destruction is going to be surreal in certain ways. And the first group that's going to be looking from afar off is kings of the earth. It says in verse 9, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. So the kings of the earth, these are those who would have been leaders of other nations who have taken the mark and pledged allegiance to not only Antichrist, but to his political system. And now they're saying, man, we don't even want to get close, lest we be part of her torment. So they're going to watch from a distance. Maybe they'll watch from TV. Or cameras or something like that, standing afar off. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth, okay, this is the second group that's going to observe, they shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. Interesting. So when this Babylon, wherever, whatever it is, goes down, it's going to shut down all commerce. And the implication is worldwide. That's an interesting thing. What city could do such a thing? See, if you want to, this is where I start to say this, you can't make this New York City because it's not global in its effect and it's not final in its effect. One of the things we're going to see is there's going to be no resurrecting of this Babylonian system that's being talked about here. So they're going to weep and say, no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. And then it lists, basically, we're going to be going through this fancy little description of, you know, one of these fancy shopping places. First, you got your jewelry department, floor number 6. Says in verse 12, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. Then you got the clothing department and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. Then you got home furnishings. You got all the kind thine wood, or sweet wood, and all the manner of vessels. That's your kitchenware. Most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble. Then you got your cosmetic department. cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense. And then you have your fine foods, wine, oil, hamburgers, flour. Oh, sorry. Hamburgers are not there. But fine wine and oil and fine flour and wheat. And then you've got your beef, your butchers. You got your beast and sheep. Then you got your automotive, horses and chariots. And then you probably, this is not to be too light with this, but now you got your adult bookstore. That's the sad truth of what we're about to read here. The slaves and souls of men. Strange thing to talk about when you're talking about merchandise. But in these last days we're living, that's one of the big problems in the earth. You don't see as much of slave trade as that horrible history that we have with slave trade in America. But you do see a slave trade, human trafficking. And Portland is one of the worst of all the cities in America. But there are places around the world where people are sold and bought for their bodies. So if you look at this in the original Greek linguistic, you realize it's talking about the bodies of people and probably more of a sexual thing in nature. Very sad. But no more of that. No more commerce, no more buying and selling of all these things. Verse 14, "And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches has come to naught." Now, pause for a second. Interesting, 1 hour. The question is that a literal hour, or is it a very fast thing? Or is it just saying it's going to come to pass very quickly? Again, I'm learning more and more to take the Bible more and more literally. I believe this is going to be a literal hour. And it's going to be a quick destruction of whatever this Babylon is, this place. Could it be a literal place? Well, the reason why I believe it is maybe a literal place and not just a figurative place, we did see that religious Babylon sort of has an epicenter perhaps in Rome. Historically, we went over that. But the question is, does economic political Babylon have the same literal location? And I believe it's real possible. If the religious Babylon had a central location, why wouldn't economic Babylon have a central location? But it's going to be a place of great wealth and fanciful, dainty type things. It's funny how it kind of talks about this, because I've noticed that wealthy people like dainty things. I feel like a bull in a china shop sometimes at fancy restaurants. You know what I mean? All these little dainty teacups and stuff, and you know, the dainty little girly type things that these wealthy people do. And I don't know. It's just kind of funny. I grew up out in the country, and we didn't have things that were dainty for the most part. But for some people, they like their little dainty things. Sorry, it's just an observation. I don't know what it has to do with us, but precious stones and pearls, and everybody's, whoa, we lost our pearls and our dainty things. I'm saying, oh, well, big loss. Just as long as my dirt bike's okay. That's all we worry about. Well, anyway, sorry. So 1 hour. I believe it's going to be a literal 1 hour, very possibly. And now we move to the third group that's observing this great destruction. First, you had your kings of the earth, presidents and leaders and what have you. You got your merchants, the people that are making all this money. But you also got these ship captains. Every shipmaster, middle of verse 17, and all the companies and ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. You know, it's interesting because when John wrote this, the world was very small in their minds. You know, ship trade was very minimal. I mean, pretty much the Mediterranean. You know, once you got out of the Mediterranean Sea, it was pretty unknown and uncharted and nobody knew about. But you definitely get more of a global impression here that would be very outside of John's way of thinking and John's view. The idea of ships, you know, trading, it definitely implies more of a worldwide kind of deal. And that's important. But they're gonna be so bummed out again, saying, alas, alas, that great city. They all love this city. But now they see in 1 hour she's made desolate. Now, here's the one time where we're told to rejoice in the book of Revelation. Now, we saw one place where there were people where they were happy making merry. Does anybody remember, when was the last time we saw somebody happy in the book of Revelation? Right. The death of the two witnesses, God's two people, when they were killed, everybody's like, hey, let's give gifts and we'll make merry. Merry Christmas. I mean, merry death to the prophet day. That was kind of the thing we saw. But now we see for the first time in the book of Revelation, the Lord telling us to rejoice. And why are we going to rejoice? Check it out. Verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostle and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. So whatever this Babylon is, it's going to have... The scope is huge. Do you see that? It's really important. We got to see that whatever this is talking about, it's got to be something that the prophets and the apostles even will go, phew, we're glad that's finally over. Where when I think about New York City, I don't think the Apostle Paul has anything personal against New York City. But this idea of Babylon and its origins, I believe all the prophets have things to say about that. Just ask the prophet Daniel. Do you think Daniel had a problem with Babylon? Very much so. That's kind of what the whole book of Daniel's about. You know, we can talk about Isaiah, the prophet, Jeremiah. They all spoke very strongly against Babylon because Babylon represented pretty much everything that was against God, everything that was worldly, godless. The prophets of old said, that's Babylon. We'll see that, hopefully, if we can get through all this tonight. Now, I'm going to try to finish this chapter quickly so that we can kind of talk a little bit more about Babylon before we wrap it up. So stick with me here. Verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. Now, this verse should give us some major hints. Some of the preterists, those that believe that everything's figurative in the Bible, you don't take it literally, or all prophecy that has happened has already happened. A lot of preterists will try to ascribe much of end times theology to AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The preterist view is very figurative. But this is where I believe it's really hard to be a preterist when you see global indication of what's going on. But also, this verse that we just read, it says there that they're going to cast into the sea, saying that the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So whatever city this is talking about, it's got to be a city that becomes extinct, where nobody lives. And it's not just here in Revelation 18. We're going to see tonight that it's every time Babylon's mentioned it, there's a time where the Bible over and over and over again tells us that Babylon's going to be destroyed once and for all, where nobody but demons are going to dwell and angry birds. Angry birds? Yeah, remember hateful birds right there, verse 2. So has there ever been a time in Babylon's history where it's been destroyed? Is it destroyed today? That's a question you have to ask, but we'll get there. Verse 22, and the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. Do you remember when they busted out the music in Babylon? What event was that where we have biblically they were the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the lyre, the flute, the cornet? What were they doing back when they were playing music in Babylon? They were worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's idol, and when the music played, then they would bow down and worship. Just like today, when the music is played, people bow down and worship American idols. It's just kind of funny how our culture still does bow down at music, but no more music from Babylon. It says, the sound of the millstone shall be heard... heard no more at all in thee. In other words, there's no more productivity. Verse 23, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries, Greek word, pharmakia, were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So this Babylon represents those that would have killed the prophets. So it goes back much further than New York City. There's a much greater scope of what's being talked about here. Now, let's go through a little history, and I hope I don't bore you with this, but you got to know, it's really helpful to know your history on this. On October 12th, 539 BC, Cyrus came and conquered, or I should say captured Babylon. But what's interesting is he did it without a battle. That's what's amazing. Babylon was considered to be impenetrable. More than 200 towers that were all the way around its walls. Babylon, during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, had two sets of walls. The first set that was on the inner part of the circle around Babylon was a huge wall where they could race chariots up on the top of the wall. It was so wide. But then they had, after that, there was a moat that is water all the way around. But it was the Euphrates River split around the city. And then they had a secondary wall that you would have to get through just to get to the next wall. It was a little smaller wall, but it still was tall, and they had big pots of boiling hot oil ready to go. When the people would try to take them, they just pour hot oil over the people trying to take the city. And because of the moat around the river, because of the double walls, they thought it was impenetrable. Do you remember when Babylon was there with Belteshazzar, and there, remember the handwriting on the wall? Meeny, meeny, tekel, you, farson. You are a lightweight, Daniel interpreted there very interestingly. You've been weighed in the balance as you've been found in wanting. And your number is up, and your kingdom is divided. As Daniel was interpreting the handwriting on the wall, you remember what was going on. That's where this event came down, where Cyrus, the general, captured Babylon without a battle. Now, here's what's interesting. Isaiah, the prophet, he died 150 years before Cyrus was even born, okay? So this is kind of interesting. For those that don't believe the Bible, this is one of the millions of places in the Bible you should look at and go, man, God really knows what's coming down. What's that? Well, let me just read you Isaiah 44, verse 27. It says, that, speaking of Babylon, Isaiah says, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus. He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord, this is chapter 45, verse 1 now of Isaiah, thus saith the Lord to the anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. Did that happen? See, Daniel, the King James sort of cleans up the story a little bit. Because remember when the handwriting was on the wall and there's Belteshazzar just standing there all drunk. And he sees the handwriting and it says his knees smote together. But what was really happening there, if you look in the original language, his loins were loose, which basically means past the Pampers. You know what I'm saying? This guy needed diapers. That's. I'm not just trying to be crude, but that's the prophecy. 150 years earlier, I was told of this king of Babylon that he would poop his pants. Just saying. And the guy that would conquer the city was given here by name. Does that make anybody think that's amazing? This is where papyri and ancient historians try to knock the Bible and say, Isaiah's a forgery. It was written, in 90 AD, because there's no way they could have known of Cyrus the Mede who came through and conquered Babylon. But they're using after-the-fact history to try to say there's no way they could have known. But what's interesting is Jesus quoted from this section of Isaiah saying it was the prophet Isaiah. So you either know more than Jesus, Mr. Professor at college, or Jesus knew what he was talking about when he quoted from this part of Isaiah. It's an interesting prophecy. It says, but listen, thus saith the Lord, this is Isaiah 45, 1, to Cyrus, I have subdued nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. Now, there's several things this prophecy says. I will dry up the rivers. I will loose the loins of kings. I will break the bars that are securing the city and the gates. And I'm going to do it with a dude named Cyrus. This is all what the Lord gave us 150 years before Cyrus comes rolling in. You say, okay, Brett, what is that? What's the point? Well, the point is God knew that Babylon was going to, its destruction was going to start. Its peak was really probably with Nebuchadnezzar. But after Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus comes through, captures Babylon with the battle. The Persians, what did the Persians do after, this Belteshazzar's in charge? The Persians diverted the river Euphrates into a canal upriver, so that the river that went up to be the moat around the city, they dried it up, just like the prophecy said. And that the water was lowered to the thigh of the soldiers, so they could just wade in, and they cut the brass bars of the gate where the water would normally have flowed into the city. Now they could go in and just cut those bars, and they got into the city and took the city without one arrow flying, without one sword being crossed. And that's how Cyrus took the city. Cyrus was in charge, and then he was shown, according to history, that he was spoken of in Isaiah's prophecy. Cyrus was duly impressed. He freed the captives and returned the vessels that had been plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. He was the one who gave them incentives to return, the Jews, to return from Babylon, because they'd been in captivity for 70 years. And Cyrus was the one who started their return to their homeland to rebuild their temple. 2 Chronicles 36:22, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Only about 50,000 Jews ended up leaving Babylon to go rebuild Jerusalem. But that was with the leadership of Zerubbabel, if you remember that. But what's interesting, historically, this is one of the most documented, confirmed things in history. It's the cylinder of Cyrus. It's a cylinder, you know, that has writing etched all throughout the cylinder, discovered by Hormuz Rassam in the 19th century, and you can go see it in the British Museum in London. But the cylinder of Cyrus, let me just read you what it says on there. It says, without any battle, he entered the town, sparing any calamity. I returned to the sacred cities of the other sides of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time, and established for them permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. See, the cylinder of Cyrus tells about how he told the Jews to go back to their homeland and rebuild and restore Jerusalem. That's found on an archaeological dig. I love this. This is the stuff that college professors hate, because it just confirms that the Bible is true, that Isaiah was, in fact, a prophet. But in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? His God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's what happened. Babylon was taken by Cyrus, helped the Jews go restore and rebuild. Okay, interesting. After the Medes and the Persians, who came after them? The Greeks, right? Alexander the Great, who was then succeeded by his four generals, of course, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. When Alexander died, the four generals were given four general regions. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took Bithynia and most of Asia Minor, which is like modern-day Turkey. Ptolemy took Egypt, Cyrene, Arabia. And Ptolemy, by the way, was the sponsor of the Septuagint translation, 270 BC. Seleucus was the fourth general. He took Syria and East India. And Seleucus were the ones who produced Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember him. The little horn of Daniel chapter 8, who was a type of the Antichrist. So these four generals, that's when this whole kingdom of Babylon sort of decayed and atrophied. And I could go into some of that history. It's probably boring to most. But it is interesting to know that Babylon, the city, gradually decayed, but never was in unoccupied ruin. But instead, there was always people. In fact, the city was visited by Trajan in AD 115. And Babylon was reported to have people living there then. Septimus Severus in 84 years after Trajan was there. So, you know, throughout history, there's been historical accounts of people visiting Babylon and talking about the inhabitants of Babylon. The reason this is important is because Babylon never has been destroyed where nobody lived there. One of the things you'll read in Revelation chapter 18 is it's going to be destroyed where nobody lives there anymore. And the great prophecies concerning the city of Babylon speak the same thing. Remember I told you there's a trilogy of twos? You can just remember this. You've got the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. There's two. But then you have the book of Isaiah, chapter 13 and 14, that speak of the destruction of Babylon. And then you have Jeremiah, chapter 50 and 51, that deals with the destruction of Babylon. So try to remember those. Those are good. 17 and 18, Revelation. Isaiah 13 and 14. Jeremiah 50 and 51. There's a trilogy of dual chapters describing the destruction of Babylon. Let me read you just a few high points. Isaiah 13, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Does that sound like a little event? This is the destruction of Babylon foretold in Isaiah 13. Look at Isaiah 13, 11. It says, I will punish the world of their evil and the wicked of their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. Isaiah 13, verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver or gold. Who are the Medes today, modern days? Anybody know? The Kurds, right. Smart people. So the Kurds are going to somehow come into play with this. It's kind of interesting. Verse 19, and the Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 20, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch their tent there, neither shall there be shepherds to make their folds there. So these are promises of the prophecies. Let me just give you a quick one. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 24. And I will render unto Babylon all the inhabitants of Chaldea, all the evil that they've done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyed all the earth. And I will stretch out my hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. Nobody's going to pick up a stone and try to rebuild it. What's interesting about Babylon, if you know what happened during Saddam Hussein's reign before he was hung for his atrocities and what have you, one of the things we know was Babylon was, in fact, being rebuilt by Nebuchadnezzar. Saddam Hussein. And what I was about to say was Nebuchadnezzar was the person that Saddam Hussein identified with. In fact, he said he was Nebuchadnezzar II. He even called himself that. It was Saddam Hussein who restored the lion, the same logo that Nebuchadnezzar employed for his kingdom. And so Saddam Hussein went to rebuild Babylon. So when our soldiers went there and we took over, and by the way, Babylon's 50 miles away from what is modern day Baghdad. But you can go online and find some of our soldiers' photos when we took over Baghdad, took over that region, and they show the rebuilding of Babylon as was done by Saddam Hussein. Now, what's interesting about that, there's some history that I could go into that we don't have any more time, but in one of the recent editions of Stars and Stripes. It's a U.S. military publication. They have a fascinating story called U.S. Iraqi Experts Developing a Plan to Preserve Babylon and Build Up Local Tourism Industry. Soldiers with the 172nd Infantry Brigade are exploring the ruins as part of a U.S.-Iraqi effort to preserve the ancient city. By the way, when we came in, we came in with guns blazing out to a little bit of embarrassment. We were a little worried. Maybe you even saw the news on this. There were museums and antiquities from ancient Babylon that were found by the Iraqis. But when we came in, we were blowing up buildings. And so we were a little red in the face that we destroyed these antiquities. So the United States quickly gave $200 million to the restoration of Babylon. The Nebuchadnezzar, that is the second, Saddam Hussein, wanted to do. And so the future of this Babylon project is still in route to being furthered, and by your American tax dollars. Just kind of interesting. Just goes in the interesting category. But we could go a lot more about what's happening. But recently, a British art publication had a story headline, Controversial Move to Reopen Babylon. State Board of Antiquities and Heritage believes the site needs more protection. And the story goes on about how it's going to open for tourism. The problem is right now it's a little too hot still. You might get blown up if you go there and visit. It might be a fun vacation, though. You never know. But as Iraq becomes increasingly more and more secure, the idea of tourism is something that they very much want to do. It's there's oil, but there's also tourism possibility. Israel's number one income is tourism because of Bible spots and what have you. Jordan is trying to make the number one income tourism. It's a little hard because they're still fairly Muslim and fundamentalist Muslim. And when you're an American going there, you feel that in Jordan. But Iraq's even worse. There's still IEDs and stuff like that. So you kind of have to be careful. You say, Brett, are you telling me that you think Babylon's going to be rebuilt literally? That there's going to be a literal place in Iraq called Babylon? Well, I wouldn't say for sure. But I wonder if perhaps it could happen. You say, but Brett, there's a lot of work to be done to make something of this nature. Well, keep in mind, it's not as just a city. It's actually the notion behind the city that is being represented. And just like the woman who rides the beast was a religious system based out of Rome, it's not as much about Rome as it's about the system. Could it be that the political economic system won't be as much as about the location as it is about the notion behind it, the mark of the beast, his economic system, and his political process? But I wonder, you know, have you noticed how quickly Dubai has raised up from the dust of the desert? Have you seen pictures of Dubai? I've never been there, but good night. It's one of the real wonders of the world. Look at Dubai on a Google map. Have you ever done that? Because, you know, they've built these, I don't even know what you call them, these jetties or islands or continents almost, that go out from the mainland into the ocean, and they've created these big palm trees that are giant, miles and miles. So when you look at it, Google Earth, you see these giant palm trees out of the seashore that have thousands and thousands of fancy places to live and hotels and resort things. And I think they're even making this globe of the Earth in the ocean. Have you guys seen this? It's an amazing thing. They got money to burn down there. Their economy's booming, and it's just kind of incredible. And to me, it's happened so fast, it's kind of incredible. Now, one of the things we're seeing in our globe is how quickly things turn. I talked about how it's not that far-fetched for a world leader like the Antichrist to surface and have the whole world love him. We saw last week how that's not really much of a stretch today. We can see how that could happen. In the same way, he's going to set up an economic system and a political system, and he's going to have a place where he's going to centralize that. It's all going to come from. Could it be that Babylon literally will be the place? There's some interesting things about the Antichrist and who he will be. And if we have time in a later study, I'm going to talk about the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. And the Hashemites are those who claim to be the rightful heir or the rightful kings to Iraq. as it relates to Muhammad, those who are related to the prophet Muhammad, who is the rightful next king of Babylon. The Jordanians believe it's from them. And they believe that they have this strong belief that it's going to be in a resurrected Babylon. Again, just interesting category. I'm not sure that's the way it's going down. It's just stuff to think about, stuff to watch on the news. Kind of goes in the interesting category. But know this, that the Lord says, I'm against this whole thing. And it's all going to come down. And on Sunday, if you missed Saturday night, Sunday morning, what I taught on, was just simply this verse 17, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to nothing. And really, that's what we have to be careful of. No matter where Babylon is, no matter about the merchants or the the captains or the kings of the earth, the fact is the Lord sees the world and its riches and the system around this kind of wealth. And the Bible has much to say about that, how it's all going to come to nothing. And so one of the things we can go home with tonight, not just with a bunch of Bible prophecy and Babylon and dates and stuff, we can go home with a real simple view of this and say, man, it shouldn't be about our stuff. You know, it's easier for a rich man, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus talked about. And we see the riches of the earth coming to nothing. In 1 hour, it's going to come to nothing. And the world is going to bewail and moan that destruction. Now, shortly after that, I believe, is when we're going to see the world go to war. And Israel's going to be the sort of the epicenter of that war. And we'll get into some of that. And we're going to see Jesus return next week. Praise the Lord for that. And guess who's coming with him? Us. I think those of us that were raptured, if you're a pre-tribber, if you're not, I'm sorry, you have to go through the tribulation. But if you're a pre-tribber, we get to be with the Lord and be with them forever from the time of the rapture on. And so when he returns, we're going to come with him, 10,000 of his saints. We'll see that next week. Let's pray together. Lord, how thankful I am that we are not about Babylon. We don't put our trust and our hope in our riches that Paul told Timothy are uncertain riches. We don't have to follow that ecumenical movement of the world and relativism in the forming of this religious system, Lord, but we can stand on your word, which is the standard. You show us what true, undefiled religion is. Help us to be more and more committed to that, Lord, and that we would follow your word as a church. I pray, Lord, rather than just being intrigued by prophecy, I pray that we'd understand the spirit of prophecy, and that is of your son, Jesus. May we be about your business until the time comes when the rapture happens. Lord, no matter what happens, no matter what order it is, we really all just want to serve you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to share the gospel with people that are lost. We want to see souls saved, that they be not part of this group that we read about in 17 and 18. So give us a boldness, Lord, in these last days. Lord, help us to put our hearts and our minds on you, that we'd be kept in perfect peace. I pray for those who get freaked out by the drums of war and the saber rattling that we even see going on in Israel and Syria and Lebanon and Egypt. Lord, all around Israel, Lord, it's a hotbed of controversy right now. But we know that these are all things that you told us about, that there would be wars and rumors of wars. But you tell us to put our trust in you and to be comforted. So help us, Lord, with that. May we have the right message to the people that we know, work with, and go to school with, Lord. Bless your church tonight as we go our way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.